Part 2. Dogma and Modus Operandi. Chapter 1. Intertwined Symbology. Which is the perversion of which? A lifetime Christian researcher of the occult, Jordan Maxwell has dedicated his life to uncovering the secrets and machinations of the mystery schools. Footnote 1. Quote, Jordan Maxwell is a preeminent researcher and independent scholar in the field of occult/religious philosophies. His interest in these subjects began as far back as 1959. He served for 3.5 years as a religion editor of Truth Seeker magazine, America's oldest free thought journal, since 1873. His work exploring the hidden foundations of Western religions and secret societies creates enthusiastic responses from audiences around the world. He has conducted dozens of intensive seminars, hosted his own radio talk shows, guested on more than 600 radio shows, and written, produced, and appeared in numerous television shows and documentaries, all devoted to understanding ancient religions and their pervasive influence on world affairs today. End quote. In Mr. Maxwell's book, That Old-Time Religion, he makes a series of stunning connections between the symbolism within the worship of the mystery schools and key tenets, events, and qualities of Christ and his ministry. There are very deep personal reasons as to why followers of the mystery schools despise Christianity, either silently or overtly. Even to most of the lower initiates who don't have a full understanding that Lucifer is the god at the core of their worship, the figure of deity and interpretation of the teachings of Jesus Christ that most Christians embrace are considered a mockery, an absolute affront to the god of their religion and the things they hold sacred. The Christ we LDS, Mormons, and traditional Christians worship represent everything that is abominable in their eyes. As you read the following segments of Mr. Maxwell's work, consider, from the perspective of a devout believer in the ancient arcane mysteries, which trace back all the way to Cain, what a plagiarism traditional Judeo-Christianity would seem to them. Now, I need to take a moment to clarify something to the audiobook listeners before I continue quoting from Jordan Maxwell, that in the majority of these quotes, when you hear the word sun, it is spelled capital S, small u, small n, as in the sun in the sky, but capitalized as if to talk about a deity. Very, very infrequently is it spelled S-O-N, as in a man's son. So, as I read these quotes, if I do not clarify the spelling, it is spelled as capital S, small u, small n. Okay, continuing to quote now from Jordan Maxwell. Quote, though all of the essential pieces of the Christian story were long in existence before Egypt, it was with the coming of the pharaohs that the story was finally codified and became religious dogma. Though the story varied in some details from place to place in Egypt, the essence was always the same. God's Son, / our risen Savior, was the light of the world, who gave his life for us. It was accepted by all in ancient times that man was bound to a life on earth, but the sky was the abode of God's Son. He resided up there in heaven. Ancient man saw in his male offspring his own image and likeness, and his own existence as a father was proved by the person of his son, S-O-N. It was assumed that God's son was but a visible representative of the unseen creator in heaven. So it was said, when you have seen the son, you have seen the father. Said another way, the father is glorified in his son. Ancient man had no problem understanding that all life on earth depended directly on life-giving energy from the sun. Consequently, all life was lost without the sun. It followed that God's Son was nothing less than man's Savior. Since energy from the sun gave life, and we sustained our very existence by taking energy in from our food, which came directly from God's Son, The sun must give up its life-supporting energy so that we may continue to live. God's Son must give His life for us to live. While it was plainly true that our life came from and was sustained each day by our Savior, God's Son, it was and would be true only as long as the sun would return each morning. Our hope of salvation would be secure only in a risen Savior. For if He did not rise from His grave of darkness, all would be lost. All the world waited for His imminent return each morning. The Father would never leave us at the mercy of this world of darkness. The heavenly promise was assuredly that He would come again to light our path and save those lost in the darkness. Logically, even if man himself died, as long as the sun comes up each day, life on earth will continue forever. Therefore, it was said in the ancient texts that everlasting life was the gift the Father gives through His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that we may have life everlasting, not for you personally, but on earth. More than 3,000 years before Christianity began, the early morning sun, the Savior, was pictured in Egypt as the newborn babe. The infant Savior's name was Horus. The early morning sun, or newborn babe, was pictured in two ways: the dove, bringer of peace; the hawk, god of war, who punishes the enemies of God. Today in government, we still use these terms, doves and hawks. Horus' life was also divided into 12 parts, or 12 Horus, or hours, H-O-U-R-S. Editor's note, i.e., the 12 signs of the zodiac. But now, what about the evil brother of God's Son, that old prince of darkness himself? In the Egyptian belief system, he was called Set, a.k.a. Typhon. We are told in the Bible that when God's Son died, the world was left in the hands of the prince of darkness at sunset. Editor's note, take a moment to grasp that. God's Son was killed by the prince of darkness, a.k.a. Set, at sunset. It was generally observed that God's Son could be depended upon to return in the same manner that He left, namely, on a cloud, and every eye will see Him, unless, of course, you're blind or dead. Keeping in mind that God's Son not only represented the light of truth, but was put to death by His enemies who could not endure the light of truth in their life, it was taught by the ancients that the very act of opposing or denying the light of truth to the point of killing it happened in one's own mind. When we are confronted with harsh realities of life, the light of truth, which we do not wish to face, and which runs counter to our views, such truth is put to death by your mind and in your head. Therefore, God's Son, the truth and the light, is put to death at the place of the skull, or skull place, located somewhere between your ears. Editor's note, Christ was put to death on the cross at Golgotha, which means place of a skull. This putting to death of the light of hope in your mind is always accompanied by two thieves, regret for the past and fear of the future, a.k.a. the thieves crucified on either side of Christ. As far back as we can go into the ancient world, we find that all known cultures had a three-in-one triune God. The very first Trinity was simply the three stages of life of the sun: newborn at dawn, mature or full-grown at 12 noon, and old and dying at the end of the day. All three were, of course, one divinity. The Trinity is no mystery. The Egyptians knew that the sun was at its highest point in the sky, or high noon, when no shadow was cast by the pyramid. At that point, all Egypt offered prayers to the Most High God. As stated before, to the ancients, the sky was the abode, or heavenly temple, of the Most High. Therefore, God's Son was doing His Heavenly Father's work in the temple at noon. The world of ancient man kept track of times and seasons by the movement of the sun, daily, monthly, and yearly. For this, the sundial was devised. Not only was the daily movement of the sun tracked on the round dial, but the whole year was charted on a round calendar dial. Examples: ancient Mexican, Mayan, Inca, Aztec, Sumerian, Babylonian, Assyrian, Egyptian, Celtic, Aryan, etc. With this method, certain new concepts emerged in the mind of ancient man. Since the earth experienced four different seasons, all the same and equal in time each year, the round calendar was divided into four equal parts. This represented the complete story of the life of God's Son. This is also why we have in the Bible only four Gospels. Editor's note: or perhaps this is why only four written testimonies of the life, doings, and teachings of Christ were canonized in the King James Bible. Were others suppressed? Other writings of ancient Christians, even predating the Gnostics, have surfaced in recent times. The Nag Hammadi Library is one of such. Of this point, there can be no doubt. Tertullian and many early Christian fathers stated this themselves in their writings. Esoteric authorities also say that this is why the famous painting of the Last Supper pictures the 12 followers, aka houses, of the sun in four groups of three, representing the seasons with the sun in the center. On the round surface of the yearly calendar, you draw a straight line directly across the middle, cutting the circle in half. One end being the point of the winter solstice, the other end being the point of the summer solstice. Then draw another straight line crossing the first one. One end of the new line being the spring equinox, the other end being the autumn equinox. You now have the starting points for each of the four seasons. This is referred to by all major encyclopedias and reference works, both ancient and modern, as the cross of the zodiac. Thus, the life of God's Son is on the cross. This is why we see the round circles of the sun on the crosses of Christian churches. The next time you pass a Christian church, look for the circle, sun, on the cross. On December 22nd, the sun, going south, reaches its lowest point in the sky, our winter solstice. At that lowest point, the sun stops moving on the sundial for 3 days, December 22nd, 23rd, and 24th, in the southern constellation known as the Southern Cross. Hence, our Savior, dead for 3 days, died on the cross. The Southern Cross constellation, that is. This is the only time of the year that the sun actually stops its movement in our sky. On the morning of December 25th, the sun begins its annual journey back to us in the northern hemisphere, bringing, of course, our spring. Therefore, on December 25th, the sun is born again, and to this day, his worshippers celebrate his birthday. Editor's note: thanks to modern revelation, we now understand that April 6th is the actual day that Christ was born. It was in the 4th century that Christ's birth came to be recognized on December 25th, supposedly in an effort to popularize Christianity with the pagans who held annual celebrations on that day. Today we have expressions when someone dies. We say things like, they passed, or they passed on, or they passed away. The ancients said, they passed over from one life to another. And so it was with the coming of spring, as God's Son is resurrected from the death of winter to his new life in spring. This is why Christians celebrate the resurrection with a sunrise service at Easter. And the Jews, who knew the customs of this ancient religion during their captivity in Babylon, celebrate the same with their Passover. Once we realize that in astrology each month is assigned one of the so-called houses of the zodiac, and in heaven there are 12 houses, 12 monthly signs, and the words we read of God's Son saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions," makes sense when translated correctly. The proper translation is as follows. Father's house equals heavenly abode, mansions equals houses. So, correctly read in the original text, we read, "In my Father's heavenly abode are many houses." We are told at Matthew chapter 14, verses 17 through 19, that God's Son tends to his people's needs with two fishes. The two fishes being the astrological sign all astrologers know as Pisces. Thus, we have had for almost 2,000 years God's Son ruling in his kingdom, or sign of Pisces / two fishes. As stated before, these signs are called houses. Therefore, Pisces is the Lord's house at this time. End quote. To further clarify what this last paragraph is referring to, in astrology, a great year, footnote 2, is a cycle of all 12 houses of the zodiac, which takes 25,920 Earth years to complete. Thus, each zodiac sign's age lasts approximately 2160 years. The age of Pisces is calculated by some as having begun about 100 BC and will come to a close about 2060 AD. Supposedly, the age of Pisces, of two fish, is a time frame in which Christ rules the earth. The next coming age will be the age of Aquarius, a highly significant and long-awaited age by the initiates of the mystery schools. Continuing to quote from Jordan Maxwell's book, quote, "The sun enters each heavenly sign or house of the zodiac in what is called the 30th degree and leaves at the 33rd degree. Thus, God's Son is said by the ancients to begin his ministry at 30 and dies at 33. Editor's note: the exact age of Christ from the start of his ministry to his death and resurrection. This is why the highest degree in Freemasonry is the 33rd, for no one can rise higher than the sun. When viewing the shimmering rays of light on a body of water at dawn or sunset, one can still see how God's Son walks on water. It was well understood by ancient man that our weather was caused and controlled by the sun. It was a simple fact that God's Son had the power to control storms at will. The ancient Egyptians taught that he did this as he rested in his heavenly boat while crossing the sky. Thus we read that God's Son quieted the tempest or great storm on the sea while in his boat. Ra, the sun god, editor's note, also commonly depicted as Osiris, i.e. the Father is in the Son and the Son within the Father, wears on his head and accompanies a vast sun disk symbolizing his powers as Lord of the heavens. When we stop to realize that every single king, prince, lord, governor, dictator, despotic ruler, civil and social institution, national flag, coat of arms, educational institution, military medal, award, organizational insignia, medallion, badge, emblem, citation, trophy, banner, pendant, political standard, or ensign, agency of government or religion, uses the sun as a primary symbol, then it can truly be said in the mystery schools that God's Son is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, God's Son goes to his death wearing a corona, which in Latin means crown of thorns. To this day, kings still wear a round crown of thorns, symbolizing the rays of the sun. In the ancient world, months were counted according to the phases of the moon. They were called the lunar months on the lunar calendar. Since Scorpio / the Scorpion is the astrological sign starting in late October, the first month of autumn, it follows that October / the Scorpion with his deadly backbiting tail. And I must note here that Jordan Maxwell spells tail T-A-L-E. Betrays the sun in autumn, leading directly to his death in winter. And the 30 pieces of silver were, as the North American Indians would say, 30 moons of silver needed for the month to betray the sun and cause his unhappy death. In relation to this, another interesting point. Factually speaking, when a person is bitten by a deadly scorpion, the wound appears to be, or looks like, two human lips. The ancients called this the kiss of death. This is why we read that Judas, October, gives God's son the kiss, leading to his death in winter. The next point to be made requires first a little background. Christians have always referred to God as the Father, but viewing God as a Father didn't start here. It goes back far into the ancient world. The reason is, our planet was always viewed as our Mother Earth or Mother Nature. And since rain, the life-bringing fluid, falling from heaven, impregnated and brought life to Mother Earth, it was therefore believed that our Father was in heaven. All this life-bringing intercourse between God the Father and Mother Earth would be after a proper marriage ceremony at a spring wedding. In the area today called Israel, anciently called the land of Canaan, the sexual fertility rites of spring were celebrated each year in what was called the marriage feast of Canaan. And so, the New Testament story was, Mother Earth asked Father God to draw water from the sea for the grapes to make fine wine for the wedding feast. This marriage feast story is over 5,000 years old, 3,000 years before the New Testament story. The mystery schools consider it one more case of pious plagiarism. From the Egyptian records, we learn that the newborn son, Horus, was given the title the Logos, which means the Word. Egyptians further said that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And since we enjoy only one son in heaven, he was said to be the only begotten of the Father. Another interesting point not to be missed concerning Horus. Later in Egyptian history, he, Horus, was given a second name, Iesos, or Iesus, meaning holder of the light. Still later in Roman Latin, I became interchangeable with J. So from Iesus, we get Jesus. Editor's note, in Hebrew, Jesus' name is Yeshua, which is derived from the Hebrew word of to rescue or to deliver. The name Joshua is a common spelling variation of Yeshua. Footnote 3. In ancient Egypt, it was said that if you wanted to follow the life of God's Son and thereby live in the light of God's Word, Logos, one would first have to leave his old ways of life and follow the Son. Editor's note, i.e., face the east. But before beginning this new life in the Word, one must die to the old way of life and be born again. Your first birth was out of the water your mother formed you in. Because her water broke and your new life began, rebirth is symbolized by coming out of total immersion in water, baptism, or being born again. A few thoughts on the Old Testament Word of God. At Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the God of heaven is described as the Son, capital S, capital U, capital N, of righteousness, with healing in his wings. The Son with healing in his wings? The New Testament at Matthew chapter 23 verse 37 and Luke chapter 13 verse 34, we see God's Son wanting to gather all under his wings. This is most appropriate for, in Egypt, the Son was always pictured with his wings. In the most ancient Egyptian understanding of things, mankind was called the sheep of God, and the great orb of day, God's Son, was the overseer, or, in the exact words from the ancient Egyptian manuscript, the Good Shepherd, and we are his flock. All ancient kings thought of their people as sheep to be pasteurized, with themselves as the shepherd. Sheep are ideal followers, you see, for they do not think for themselves, but will blindly follow anyone without question. Admirable behavior for animals, but unwise for humans. Sheep were born to be fleeced and have the wool pulled over their eyes. Lastly, they end up as a tasty meal eaten by their masters. Editor's note, interestingly enough, Masonic aprons are made out of sheep's skin with wool fringe. All of the foregoing in mind, we read again from the Old Testament book of Psalms. At Psalms chapter 23, verse 4, we read that old, dog-eared, tired, exhausted, and equally misunderstood chestnut used by every man of the cloth to put the sheep to sleep. We quote it here. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In the book of Psalms, the Old Testament God is pictured with his rod and staff. The rod here mentioned is the king's rod of discipline, and the staff is the shepherd's staff, or crook. Now for the correct understanding of this old verse. Any good library book on the Egyptian religion will tell you that the ancient pharaohs were said to be ruling for God's son on earth. He was called King of the Kingdom and the Great Shepherd of his sheep. In the hands of the pharaoh slash God, whose arms form the sign of the cross on his chest, were placed the royal symbols of heavenly power, the rod, editor's note, i.e. a flail, and staff, editor's note, i.e. a shepherd's crook. Incidentally, Jesus is pictured not only with his shepherd's staff, but at Revelation chapter 12 verse 5 and chapter 19 verse 15 is also said to rule with a rod of iron. In Jeremiah chapter 18 verses 2 through 6 and Isaiah chapter 64 verse 8, we see the God of the Old Testament portrayed in a different way. Here he is said to be the great potter who fashions a man on a potter's wheel. Almighty God, the great potter? The potter story was Egyptian, 1,000 years before it was written by the writers of the Bible. Hieroglyphs taken right off the Egyptian temples show the god Khnemu fashioning the body of one of Ptolemies on his potter's wheel. Quick note, Khnemu is spelled K-H-N-E-M-U, and Ptolemies is P-T-O-L-E-M-I-E-S, and footnote 5 follows Ptolemies. Another image with the god Khnemu fashioning a man on a potter's table, and behind him stands Thoth, marking his span of life on a staff. In Egypt, God's risen son was Horus. At 12 noon, he became the Most High. In this exalted position, he became the mediator between God and man. His name was Amun-Ra, spelled A-M-E-N-R-A. Ra equals ray, as in ray of the sun. His shepherds on earth were called priests of Amen, capital A-M-E-N. They would direct their prayers to the invisible God, the Father, through his mediator, Amun-Ra. God's son was the great Amun, with his rays. In the New Testament, he, the son, is still called at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 and Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 and Revelation chapter 3 verse 14, the Amen, A-M-E-N. At the end of prayers in the temples of Egypt, they would say Amen. Editor's note, hence, this is one of the reasons why it is critical for all true believers of Christ to end their prayers, quote, in the name of Jesus Christ, Amen, end quote, to specifically reference exactly who God the Father's mediator with men truly is. End quote from Jordan Maxwell's book. As can be gleaned from this comprehensive and yet incomplete analysis, the symbology and sacred references at the deepest esoteric core of the Luciferian mystery schools have seemingly endless uncanny ties to traditional Christianity. Within the LDS Standard Works, Canonized Records, we are given to understand that after Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, they were not left alone nor completely ignorant. They were visited on numerous occasions by heavenly visitors, which taught them the fullness of the everlasting gospel. They were also given to understand that the Savior of the world would be born in the meridian of time and would atone for the sins of all mankind. Footnote 6. In fact, as the centuries passed, we understand that Adam was a mighty prophet and was referred to as the Ancient of Days. Before finally passing on, he gave a tremendous oration to his offspring, prophesying of everything that will occur from that point until the second coming of Christ and the millennium. As the renowned LDS scholar Hugh Nibley asserts in his writings, it is all but certain that Adam and his posterity had all the keys, symbology, and prophetic understandings of the holy priesthood of Almighty God, and over time all these heavenly truths were lost and or corrupted, requiring the event of Joseph Smith's life in bringing a restoration of all things of previous dispensations. While these understandings were lost or eroded of their pure form over the course of multiple millennia, they have been astonishingly well preserved and perpetuated in their corrupted form by the mystery schools. Taking into consideration the restored doctrinal understandings given to us concerning the premortal realm, greater understanding of the nature of the war in heaven, and the knowledge that while we have had our premortal memories blocked, Lucifer has not, perhaps one can better comprehend how variations of all this symbology could be planted within every culture and found in every non-Judeo-Christian religion, including those which were established thousands of years before Christ's ministry. When it is all said and done, these matters boil down to one of the following two conclusions. Number one, having access to original purity of all aspects of the holy priesthood, Lucifer, through his earthly convert initiates, established a corrupted priesthood and usurped the original projections, prophecies, symbols, holy astrology or heavenly calendars, and foreshadows of Jesus Christ, and thereby created a theology that utilized all of them, signifying himself as the great architect of the universe, the master builder, the sun, S-U-N, of God, the light within the temple that illuminates the soul of man, etc., etc. Or, number two, Jesus Christ was merely a clever imposter savior, who not only set out to fraudulently dupe the susceptible profane masses into believing that his life, teachings, doings, death, and supposed resurrection not only fulfilled ancient Israeli prophecy, but also was somehow fully aware of the deeply esoteric secrets and was astonishingly able to hit upon nearly every sacred tie-in to the hidden God of the arcane mystery schools, with his resultant formation of Christianity being a profound perversion of their sacred ancient religion. The humble, the meek, the lowly of heart, and the penitent can more readily discern which of the above two scenarios is the fraud and which is genuine. Footnotes. Footnote number one. Source. http://www.jordanmaxwell.com/bio.html. Footnote 2. And, quote, an astrological age is a time period which astrology postulates parallels major changes in the development of Earth's inhabitants, particularly relating to culture, society, and politics. There are 12 astrological ages corresponding to the 12 zodiac signs in Western astrology. At the completion of one cycle of 12 astrological ages, the cycle repeats itself. Astrological ages occur because of a phenomenon known as the precession of the equinoxes. One complete period of this precession is called a great year or Platonic year of about 25,920 years. There are two broad approaches about the effects upon the world due to the astrological ages. Some astrologers believe the changes upon Earth are caused and marked by the influences of the given astrological sign associated with the age, while other astrologers do not follow the causative model and believe it is a matter of synchronicity. Many astrologers believe that the age of Aquarius has arrived recently or will arrive in the near future. Despite all references provided by various sources, astrologers cannot agree upon exact dates for the beginning or ending of the ages. Source: Wikipedia, Astrological Age. Footnote 3. Source: Brown Driver Briggs, Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon. Hedrickson Publishers, 1996. ISBN 1-56563-206-0. Footnote 4. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1-6. Quote, "The word which came to Isaiah from the Lord, saying, Arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." End quote. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. Quote, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." End quote. Footnote 5. The Ptolemaics were a Macedonian Greek royal family which ruled the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt during the Hellenistic period from 305 BC to 30 BC. They were the 32nd and last dynasty of ancient Egypt. Source: Wikipedia, Ptolemies, spelled P-T-O-L-E-M-I-E-S. Footnote 6, Moses chapter 6, verses 51-68.